we're going to have when we retire, we're thinking about how we're going to make ends meet right now, today. And I think that's the good work that God's doing today in our society. You may be aiming for something other than that which is truth. C.S. Lewis, that great Christian philosopher, said, "You aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. But you aim at earth, and you will get neither." Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you that we can take great consolation in our afflictions, because out of these afflictions, you are at work. Before long, you will raise us up once again from out of that horrible pit of noise, confusion, and frustration. We'll have by that time put a new song into our mouths, and our testimonies will become more effective. But for those who may be here this morning that do not know you, have never trusted in Jesus Christ, may they come to trust him during these moments. We pray in his name. Amen. We have a closing hymn of invitation. If you're here this morning without Christ, I would ask you to just silently ask Christ to come into your life. Become a partaker of his sufferings along with the rest of us this morning. And that hymn number is 305, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me. What have I to ask beside?" If you're a Christian, you sing this with new authority this morning and new confidence that he is leading you. And we shouldn't have to ask anything about what he's trying to do. The clay cannot say to the potter, "Why are you using this means upon me?" Let's stand together as we sing it this morning. 305. The Lord's speaking to you. If you've just recently accepted Jesus Christ into your life, you'd like to make that public this morning, we would ask you to come now as well. Let us know that God has wrought a great work in your life. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Three steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. Coming from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. The last verse is a verse of hope, and let's sing it with hope. And if you don't have that hope, this is your last opportunity during this service to make Jesus Christ your hope in your life. Let's sing together. All the way my Savior leads me, all the fullness of his love, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit clothed immortal, of day. This my song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way. Father, we thank you this morning that you are leading us all the way. And in many ways that we do not understand, nor would we try to, we give you thanks for your word as it's spoken to us. And pray that this day may be a great day of blessing in each of our lives, of strengthening, and opportunities for service throughout this week to testify to others about the wonderful person of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want you to greet somebody near you before you leave this morning. And we can't seem to reconcile these two. What does Paul really mean, died to sin? Well, he says, judicially, I have been declared dead to sin. But this is not, certainly has not been my experience. And you'll notice that he does not say that we are dead to sin or that we have died to sin. Because both of those translations are incorrect in looking at the Greek structure of this verb. If you were to say, have died to sin, that shows that it was a progressive act that was completed somewhere in the past. I have died to sin. That would indicate a progressive experience that had its came to its completion in the past. Now, if you were to say, are dead to sin, as the Authorized Version indicates, then immediately you're saying that's a present state. I am in the state of being dead to sin. And a lot of people, you see, will take that translation, that I am dead to sin, and say, ah, that's the secret, that's the way it's to be translated. In fact, there's a whole segment of the evangelical society today that accepts that fact that I am dead to sin. But that doesn't answer the problem, and it's not even a good translation of this text. Because if I am dead to sin, then why do I still sin? I think I can bring out the difference in meaning here. I might say of myself, for example, that I am in the process of dying physically.
And they tell you, doctors tell you, that somewhere between the ages of 25 and 29, thereabouts, I believe, maybe different for some, but our bodies begin to go the other way. And let's face it, most of us here tonight are on that downhill slide, you know? We begin to lose our hair, and we begin to lose our muscle tone and our strength, and our physical features take on a totally different likeness because we're in the process of deteriorating. And one of these days, we'll end up dying unless the Lord comes before that time. Now, this is not what Paul's saying about here, that spiritually I am in the process of dying to sin. That's not what he's saying, even though that's the way it's commonly interpreted in many places. We're not in the process of dying little by little. Secondly, Paul is not saying that we are dead to sin, as the Authorized Version puts it. You know, take a man out of his grave, for example, and prop him up at your kitchen table. And while he's sitting there on the chair, you try to feed that man or get him to feed himself. See what kind of a response you get out of him. You really won't get any response because, you see, he's in a state of being dead to sin. And about the only response you'll get is he may, over a period of time, fall off the chair. That would be about the extent of it. Because he's in a state of being dead physically. Now, this isn't what Paul's saying here. He's not saying we're in a state of being dead to sin spiritually. That's not Paul's point at all. And if we were to say that, then we've immediately got problems with other passages of Scripture, which say, for example, in 1 John, if any man say that he has no sin, he's simply deceiving himself. And John's writing to Christians. Now, if every man has sin, then how in the world can Paul say that I'm in a state of being dead to sin? Well, Paul isn't saying that. Now, the correct way to translate this verb, and this is critical to understand in the interpretation of this whole passage, it's an aorist verb, which simply means it's in the past tense. And it's a completed action. In other words, it's an action that took place somewhere in the past. Paul's saying, somewhere in the past, we died to sin. Not we have died, which indicates a process. Not that we are dead, which indicates a state, but that we died. Aorist, past perfect tense, completed action. I died to sin. Now you say, well, I don't understand that. Let me give you another illustration. Former President Lyndon Johnson died back sometime during January of 1973. I remember well when he died because 5 days before he died, we were up at the ranch. I remember I'd just come down here in August or September, and they had the ministerial in Austin, and some of the pastors from places up in Minnesota and so forth were down here, and they just had to get over and see the LBJ Ranch while they were here. So we went over, and I'll never forget, we were standing out there in front of one of those monuments there in the LBJ Park, and all at once, I didn't see him, but he pressed this button there beside the monument. Have you been up there and you've seen that? He pressed this button over here. I didn't see him press it, but all at once I heard LBJ over the speakers. And it just floored me. I thought, don't tell me he sees us out here. He's going to tell us to get off the property or something. You know, it just really blew my mind for a moment. But you know, LBJ died 5 days later. He's not in the process of dying. We wouldn't really say he's in a state of death. We would say he died. He deceased. He ceased to exist. Back in January of 1973. Now, logically, we could conclude that therefore he's in a state of being dead. But you see, when we draw that conclusion from what Paul's saying here, we're saying something that Paul did not say. And that's what I'm trying to get you to focus on. Paul's not saying we're in a state of being dead to sin. He says we died to sin. And too often we take it and we draw one further conclusion, and that is, therefore, now we are in a state of being dead to sin. And that's not what Paul is saying at all. He says, we died to sin. Well, you say, that's a problem. I don't understand it. Well, let's go one step further. What does he mean What does he mean then that we died to sin? Or when did I die to sin? And Paul really answers this question back in Romans chapter 5, and that's why we went into Romans chapter 5. And you remember we concluded there are basically only two men who ever lived. When it comes right down to it, there were only two men who ever lived. That was Adam and Christ. And the whole world, if we were to take everybody who's here, even those of you, of us who are here tonight, we are either sons of Adam or we are sons of Christ, sons of God through Christ. We are either heirs of the first Adam or heirs of the second Adam, Christ. And all that the first Adam undid, or whatever it is, in our relationship with God, the second Adam restored. So if we're in Christ tonight, we have a totally new relationship with God that He no more looks upon us as the sons of Adam, but as the sons of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 2 is that we died to Adam, to sin. That relationship that we had with the first Adam, it's no longer there. We died to that relationship with Adam. That's the whole point of verses 19, 20, and 21 in chapter 5. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He's talking about the relationship here between sin and grace. Then in verse 21, the key verse, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if I were you, I would take and write in the margin of my Bible by Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, I would write Romans 5, 21. In what way did I die to sin? I died to sin's reign. That's what he's saying in verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so now, because of Christ, grace reigns. I'm no longer under the reign of sin, but I've been translated out of that reign, and I'm now under the dominion and reign of grace. You see, God looks upon the world, and He will treat the world and judge the world in its sin. But the Christian has been taken out of that dominion of sin, translated into the kingdom of His own dear Son, Jesus Christ. So now God treats me according to grace, and not according to the law or sin, as he treats those who are still the heirs of the first Adam. Follow that? God looks upon me totally in a different category. So this is what he means, and the time that he's talking about here, when we died to sin. I died to the reign of sin. I died to the guilt of sin. I died to the reign and rule of sin. I'm no longer under the bondage of sin. I no longer have to be controlled by the old sin nature because I'm now under the reign of grace. And even though sin may be present in my life, grace superabounds. God gives me the strength. What is grace? Philippians 2:13. For it is of God who both gives you the will and the know-how to perform it. That's grace. So grace is giving me the will to overcome and the enablement to overcome sin in my life. The unsaved man, the man who's still an heir of the first Adam, does not have that power, that dynamic in his life to overcome sin. But we do. And that's what Paul's saying. I died to sin's reign. So we're dead to the reign of sin. We are out of sin's territory, so to speak. This really is substantiated by other passages of Scripture, and I've just listed some of them here for your own thought that you can take down and perhaps do some further study on. But, for example, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Acts 26:18. Here's our ministry, according to the Apostle Paul, to open the eyes of the blind and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto the power of God. Paul says that's our ministry, to take people from out of the power and realm of Satan and put them into the power and realm and kingdom of God, to take them out of the realm where sin reigns and place them into that totally new relationship with God where grace superabounds, supersedes, overcomes sin. The will and the enablement to overcome sin in my life. John 8:34-36. If the Son therefore make you free, ye shall be free indeed. What does that mean? It simply means we're free from the old way. We're free. We do not have to be under bondage, as we mentioned this morning. David slew Goliath. Israel was no more held in bondage by Goliath, the great giant that came out for 40 days and terrified Israel. We're no more terrified by the old man, by sin and its reign, because God has taken us out of that. Now, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, and I'd like to have you turn there because this is really a critical passage. 1 John 3 and verse 9, verse that you're familiar with. Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. That verse ever puzzle you? John says, first of all, in chapter 1 of this same first epistle, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Then in verse 9 of chapter 3, it looks like he's almost contradicting himself. Whoever is born of God doesn't commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. How do we reconcile these? What does this mean? Certainly it doesn't mean sinless perfection, because the Scripture just simply does not hold to that. Absolutely not. The word commit here means, and you've heard it before, but this is still what it means. It means a habitual practice of living a life that is characterized by sin. If our life is characterized by the life that we had when we were under the domain of sin and still heirs to the first Adam, then we've never really been born of God. If there's no qualities or characteristics of that new life that we have in Jesus Christ in us, then we can safely say of ourselves or of another person that he's never been born of God, because God's seed is in him. And even though there may be times in his life when he gets off here to the left or off to the right and begins to get involved in some form of sin, because God's seed is in him, he'll bring him back to where he cannot continue to live the rest of his life committing or practicing that sin habitually. You say, well, how can you say that? I was trying to think of a good illustration, and there really aren't any good illustrations, but I'm going to give you one that will say a little bit what I'm trying to say tonight. Let's take for an example, we have an officer from the U.S. Army, and he's involved in the Second World War. And he's an officer of the United States Army. And he really loves the United States. He's got the United States at heart. He's very patriotic and loyal to his country. But right in the midst of battle, this man, because he gets too far away from his own men, perhaps is captured by the enemy. And he may be back over in the enemy's Tory, in one of their prison places. But he still has the United States in his heart. And they cannot change him because he loves the United States and he's committed himself to the protection of the United States. And before long, the first opportunity that man has, the United States, because of its tremendous power, and I'm just being hypothetical here, follow me with that, for a moment. The United States, because of its tremendous power, will not allow that man to stay over there. Even though he's there for a time, they'll go back in and they'll bring him out just like they did on that recent ship. What was it? Not the Pueblo? Or was it the Pueblo, the most recent one? Where they went in and captured the ship and brought it back out. Well, this is what I'm saying. You see, a man may spiritually for a time get back over into the domain of Satan, but because grace is all the more powerful, grace will once again reach in and take that guy from out of the grips of sin and bring him back to God again. Or I love the way someone has illustrated this, given us another illustration that's inadequate, but it says it again in something somewhat the same way I'm saying it. Let's say we've got a road that goes down between two fields. And here in the one field, this represents Satan's territory. And in the other field, on the other side of the road, that represents God's territory. And here's a believer who's now in God's territory. And even though there are fences right along the side of the road, he can look across those fences and he sees Satan over there just threatening him and sticking his fist up in his face. And, "I'll get you. I'll get you." Throwing stones at him. Gets a guy down. This is what happens. You see, we're still threatened. Even though we're in God's kingdom, we're threatened. We're the object of all the taunts of Satan, because he's trying to tear us down. We're God's people. The Christian may likewise get involved and become captive, but he's still very much in Christ. And though for a time he may live once again as Satan's man, God's seed is there, and grace is going to overcome and superabound where that sin is present. Because if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 20 of Romans chapter 8, of Romans chapter 5 rather, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounds, grace did much more abound." And that's true in the life of a believer. Even though sin may be present, sooner or later, grace is going to superabound that sin that is there and bring a believer back to God. You know, I think one of the things that this study has made me is just more appreciative of grace, what grace really is. I was telling some of them up at the camp last night, you know, I used to sing that song, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come." I really, as a young boy, can't say that that song ever meant a whole lot to me. Never really knew what it meant. You know, I appreciate a song like that more the longer I live, because now I'm beginning to see, when I was a young boy, I didn't realize how wicked I was. I'd never lived a great life of sin. But now I'm seeing more every day. I know my thoughts of impurity. I know the lust. I know the covetousness. I know the pride. I know the ill feeling many times that I can develop. And yet I just thank God that where these things are present, yet grace superabounds, overcomes. And maybe you're here tonight, and you're still really under the domain of Satan. You're living a life that is characterized by one big three-lettered word, and that word is sin. S-I-N. And you know that God is no more in control of your life than you're perhaps in control of your own husband or wife. You know that. You can have deliverance tonight by just coming to Jesus. And I love the way Romans chapter 5 puts it, to those who receive Him, the free gift is eternal life. Out of the dominion of Satan, translated into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, Jesus Christ. You can have that tonight. And believer, thank God for His grace. Super abounding grace. That though you may fall into sin, God's grace will overcome sin and restore you. Just as God's grace restored David in the midst of his sin. Let's pray.
taking him around and showing him the beautiful buildings. And the guide said, look at all the riches that we have here in Rome. The gold, the silver, the accumulated wealth of the world. No longer does the church need to say, silver and gold have I none. Like Peter said to that lame man in the book of Acts. And the traveler, looking and listening to what the guide was saying, he said, yes, that's very true. And no longer can the church say, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The church wealthy, but the church without power. And that's a beautiful picture and a tragic picture of the church of this last hour. It's wealthy as far as worldly things are concerned, but very poor toward God. Now, that's one aspect of the mystery, is that it covers very beautifully the seven periods of history, which historians of church history well recognize to be very distinct periods. But there's another mystery about these seven churches, and that is that these seven churches also, with all of their very varying conditions, coexist at one time in each of these seven periods. You follow what I'm saying? In each of these seven periods, we see all of these seven conditions manifested. For example, in every age, there is the church of Ephesus, the church which once had a zeal for Christ, but has lost its love. And the Lord counsels it to repent, to have a change of mind, and turn back, or He'll remove the candlestick from out of its place. I know of churches up in Ohio that once were very warm. 20 years ago, were very warm towards spiritual things, but they entered over into liberal circles and no longer hold precious the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've cooled, they've waned in their love that they've once had for Him. In every age, there is the church at Smyrna, which has undergone persecution. Even in our own day, we have the Smyrna churches. The churches, as you read anything about the takeover of Red China, of communism, and the persecution of Christians in Red China, the persecution even today of Christians in all places behind the Iron Curtain in communistic countries that we hear very little about. In the Vietnam War, we heard of persecutions of Christians by the North Vietnamese. So in every age, the church at Smyrna has also been very much. Every age has its churches that believe in a strong bind between the church and state, such as the third church that is mentioned here. The church right after Smyrna, which is the Pergamon church. Every age has that church. Very strong connection between church and state. And in our present day, we have those who are spending all their time lobbying in Washington on behalf of the churches. They believe in a very strong connection between church and state. And we who are evangelical believe in a very strong separation between church and state. And the reason for this is that we may have the liberty to worship Christ as we please. And Jesus Himself verified that there should be a separation between the church and the state, which we won't go into. There's also, every age has its church at Thyatira, the church of idolatry. In our present age, we have idol worship by churches throughout the world. Every age throughout the history of the church has its Sardian church. Those who are reformers, those who are faithful men, those who hold precious the Word of God. And God says, because of that, I've got a very special place for you. And even today, there are those who are reformers and hold very highly the Word of God. There is, in every age, the Philadelphian church, the church with a great missionary zeal. There are churches today that have great missionary zeals. There are churches who are supporting missionaries to the tune of perhaps 50% of their budget or more. I heard of one church recently which 80% of the general fund goes to missions. That's the Church of Philadelphia that's entering in through the open doors that are there during this present hour. There are also, in every age, the Laodicean Church, the church which is wealthy in material things, but very poor in the things of God. Well, what's the last verse? Verse 20 of chapter 3. Here is the admonition to you and I today. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. And if you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, Jesus said, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. Individuals he's dealing with now, no longer dealing with the church as a whole, he's dealing with individuals. The church has turned its back upon him, and he's dealing with individuals in our society. And he says, if you hear my voice and will open up the door, I will come into you and I will have fellowship with you and you with me. And if you're here without Christ tonight, I encourage you just to quietly ask Jesus Christ to come into your life. Open up the door of your heart. Let him come in. And he says, I will. And we'll have fellowship one with another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the mystery of these seven churches, which has been revealed to us as Monday morning quarterbacks as we look back over the great segments of the history of the church. And once again, it confirms to us the greatness of your word as it spoke of these things at the very beginning of the church. We've seen the development of them and followed them through in the history of the church. We thank you that this book is a book that we can trust because it's direct from heaven. And may that one or two or perhaps more who are here tonight that have yet to open the door of their heart, somehow they cannot believe that it's actually true, that just from simple invitation, Jesus Christ will come in. May they take your word at face value tonight because it is true and allow Jesus Christ to come into their lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you are here tonight without Christ, we would encourage you to make that decision before you leave. You may want to talk to me or talk to someone else here and make sure of your relationship with Christ before you enter into another week without Him. I can't think of anything worse than to be living today without a knowledge of Christ. Can you? I really cannot. When we hear of depression and we hear of war and all of these things, the energy crisis, wonder if we'll ever see tomorrow. How can a person possibly live without Christ? It's not God's will that you live without Christ. He wants you to know Him. And I ask you to come to know Him before the night's over. I think, Doug, do you have a number ready? Number 358. Let's just stand together and sing one verse of that. And if you are here without Christ, we'd encourage you to come. Let Him come into your life tonight. The week will be different. We'll just sing the first verse only. Earthly pleasures vainly call me, I would be like Jesus. Nothing worldly shall enthrall me, would be like Jesus. Be like Jesus in the throne, in the home and in the throne. Like Jesus all day long, I would be like Jesus. Brother Dwayne Propay, would you lead us in prayer to close? Amen. Thank you for coming. Lord bless you. Have a good week.